time, y'all can be seated. And then this morning, as Bob comes up to speak, I want everyone to give him a warm, unending welcome as he comes to share with us this morning.
Well, good morning. I always enjoy coming to Nineveh. This is one of the friendliest churches, and in spite of your preacher, I love your preacher, and I enjoy coming here. There's just the Spirit of God in this place, and I rejoice over that. One of the things I like about Nineveh is that you teach and study the Bible together, and this is kind of a Bible-based church. I respect that. You know, a lot of people, they have the idea it's the preacher's job to study the Bible. People in the pew don't do much of that. But I've got two sons. I've got a son who's a preacher, lives in Port Charlotte, Florida. His name is Rusty. I've got a son who lives in Louisville. His name is Phil, and he is a lieutenant in the police department. Well, Phil was taking his daughter, Corey, to Birmingham to go to Samford University about 3 weeks ago. And my wife and I kept his two younger sons, age 14 and 11. And as we always do when we keep our grandchildren before they go to bed, I read a Bible story to them. And as I always do, after I read the Bible story, I ask them some questions about what I just read. And this particular night, they were not doing very well on the questions. And I was not happy with them, and they could tell. And finally, Andy, the 14-year-old, said, "Hey, Pop, we're Phil's kids. We're not Rusty's kids. Ask us some questions about guns and football or something." But we have this idea that the clergy study the Bible and the laity doesn't. But one of the things about Nineveh Church is that you all study the Bible. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd like for you to turn to Luke, the 7th chapter. I'm going to begin reading a little bit with verse 36. You'll never guess who's in church today. I can't believe he's here. I had people express that to me many times just before a service would begin, and then they'd go on to describe somebody who was in church they never thought would darken the door of the church. And they would say, "I went to the high school with this guy, and he's the biggest drinker and partier in the school. I can't believe he's here today in church." Or there's a woman sitting in the back. 2 weeks ago, she got parole. She's been in Pee-wee Valley Prison for the last 15 years because she attempted to kill her husband. She's here today. Or there's a politician today. There was an article about him in the paper just a couple of weeks ago. He was arrested for misappropriation of funds. Or there's a woman sitting about four rows back who a couple of years ago was a stripper at a nightclub over on 7th Street Road. Well, how do you know? Well, that's what a friend of mine told me anyway about her. And my reaction is almost always the same. Well, that's great. I'm glad they're here. Because, you know, the church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners. It's not a hotel for saints. Jesus said, "I didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous." He said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." So what I want to do today is to look at this passage in Luke 7 where Jesus befriends and transforms a sinful woman. And as we look at this passage, I hope in your mind you'll be reminded that there is no sin that you've ever committed that is so heinous that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash you white as snow. There's nothing you've ever done that Jesus doesn't want to befriend you. And I want those of you who've been a Christian a long time to be a friend of sinners the way Jesus was. When sinners came into the presence of Jesus, they sensed so much love that they were motivated to change. And the church needs to be a place today where sinners feel welcome and they're inspired to a positive transformation. So let's read the story together, beginning with verse 36, and then I'll draw some applications along the way that I hope will be helpful to all of us. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Here's the first thing I want you to notice about this story. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he elicits positive guilt. This woman obviously had been in the presence of Jesus before. She knew that just being around him convicted her of her sin. Yet when she learned that Jesus was going to be eating at the home of Simon the Pharisee, even though she wasn't an invited guest, she came anyway. She was drawn to Jesus even though he made her feel guilty. Maybe because he made her feel guilty. Psychologists today speak a lot about the negative consequences of guilt. They talk a lot about toxic, unwanted guilt. Dr. Robert Ellis, the founder of Rational and Emotive Therapy, wrote a booklet entitled, There's No Place for Sin in Psychotherapy. He stated that the goal of psychology is to eradicate the concept of sin. His theory is that most emotional problems stem from toxic or irrational guilt. And indeed, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:10 that you can have a weak conscience. You can feel guilty for things that you shouldn't feel guilty for. For example, toxic guilt is feeling guilty for things that are perfectly innocent. I know people who feel guilty if they play pool, or they feel guilty if they drive too nice a car, or they sleep in, or they feel guilty if they drink a root beer and it comes in a brown bottle, looks like an alcoholic beer. That's toxic guilt. Or toxic guilt is feeling guilty for things that God has forgiven long ago. Maybe you made a horrible mistake years ago, and you prayed that the Lord would forgive you and wash you clean, and the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, it'll make them white as snow. And then 15, 20 years later, something happens, and you think, I think God is punishing me for what I did years ago. No, he promised, I'll bury it in the deepest sea. That's toxic guilt. Or toxic guilt is feeling guilty for things that others disapprove of, and they make you feel guilty. There's a T-shirt that reads, My mother is a travel agent for guilt trips. And sometimes children, adult children, can have parents who can make them feel guilty when they shouldn't. They make you feel guilty if you don't phone home every week, or if you don't include them in vacation plans, or you don't attend the same church. Or maybe your dad said years ago, you're never going to amount to anything. You're just like your Uncle Zeke, you're a loser. And that tape keeps replaying in your mind. That's toxic guilt. Or toxic guilt can be feeling guilty for tragedies that just accidents that you couldn't control. Maybe you had a horrible accident years ago and somebody was really hurt, or somebody killed, and you blame yourself when it's not really your fault. And sadly, sex abuse victims are classic examples of toxic guilt. People who were molested as children feel like somehow it was their fault. They shouldn't have allowed it. They shouldn't have encouraged it. They shouldn't have felt pleasure in it. And they feel this guilt grinding them down. But that's not the kind of guilt we're talking about today. What is often overlooked is that there is such a thing as healthy guilt. There's a book, Healing the Shame That Binds You, by John Bradshaw, and he writes, In itself, shame is not bad. Shame tells us our limits. Shame keeps us in our human boundaries, letting us know that we can and will make mistakes, and we need help. Our shame tells us we are not God. Healthy shame is the psychological foundation of humility. It's a source of spirituality. We have all kinds of people today who don't feel guilty about anything. They boast about their sin on Facebook, or they scoff about it, or they pridefully display it in the streets. Jeremiah the prophet listed the sins of Israel, and he ask in Jeremiah 12:8, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. In our culture today, at times should feel guilty, but their conscience is numb and they don't feel guilty. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the forbidden fruit? The first thing they felt was guilt. They knew that they were naked and they hid themselves from God. They didn't feel comfortable in the presence of God. You know why they felt guilty? They were guilty. And that was a positive guilt. Sometimes God uses our conscience to convict us when we need to be convicted. A junior high student cheats on a test for the first time, and then he gets the paper back, and it says A, and there's an empty feeling inside, and he churns wondering whether he should tell the teacher or not. Or young people go to a party on Saturday night, and there's all kind of wrong activity. And then they come to church on Sunday morning and they just feel so hypocritical and restless and dirty because they're guilty. Or a Christian man gets into a pornographic website and studies it, and then the next morning feels so guilty and has a need for forgiveness. Adults exaggerate on an expense report and feel guilty, wondering if they should pay the money back. I read a while back that the IRS set up a fund called the Conscience Fund, and people could repay back taxes anonymously just to relieve their guilt. And one guy sent in two $100 bills with a note which read, "I cheated on my taxes years ago, and I just can't get it off my mind. If I still can't sleep, I'll send in the rest later." Well, that's a positive guilt, at least a partial positive guilt. Listen, you got a red light that goes on the dashboard of your car and say the car is overheated. You don't take a hammer and pound out that toxic light. That doesn't do any good. That indicates something is wrong within that needs to be corrected. And there are guilt feelings that, though they make you feel uncomfortable, are good for you. Guilt can serve as a warning sign something is spiritually wrong and you need to apologize or to repent. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he elicits a healthy guilt. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." So Jesus uses your conscience, or he uses preaching, or he uses a song or testimony, or he may be a child to sometimes make you feel guilty. We have an elder in our church named Jerry Nichter, who years ago drifted away from God and didn't go to church for a long time. And one day his 7-year-old son said on Sunday morning, "Hey, Dad, how come we don't go to church? Don't you believe in God?" And Jerry said, "Boy, that convicted me." The next Sunday they were back in church. And a few years later he's teaching Sunday school and became an elder. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Well, here's the second thing I want you to see about this woman. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he motivates genuine repentance. This woman came to Jesus feeling guilty, and she sobbed these big crocodile tears, and they fell on Jesus' feet. And she let down her hair, which a respectable woman wouldn't do in public. She humbled herself at Jesus' feet, and she dried his feet with her hair. Now, I got to admit, if I had been in Jesus' shoes, I would have felt a little bit uncomfortable with this melodramatic display of emotion. I preached a sermon one Sunday morning. After I preached, I gave an invitation, and this woman came sobbing down the aisle. I'd never seen her before, but she was just sobbing. And she grabbed me and planted a kiss on my cheek and said, "Oh, thank you so much." And I was a little embarrassed. I wanted to say to my friends, "Look, I never have seen this woman before." Luke 7:39 says, "When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner.'" You see, Simon is embarrassed by this gushy display of emotion in his house. Now, Jesus knew that his reputation was being questioned, but he didn't push her away. He didn't belittle her. On the contrary, he accepted her and befriended her. Look what it says in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Well, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came into your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, a sign of welcome, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. And you didn't put any oil on my head," which again, a sign of hospitality, "but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, Jesus is a friend because he motivates us to repent. Now, repentance is more than tears of remorse. Repentance, genuine repentance, always involves three words. The first is conviction. I am wrong. I've sinned against God. The second word is contrition. I feel sorry. My heart is broken. Often there are tears. And then the third key word is this word change. I will quit rebelling against God and walk in His will. You see, this woman intended to change. You know how we know? Scholars say she was probably a prostitute. She had a terrible reputation in that town. But she brought her alabaster jar of perfume. Perfume was one of the tools of her trade. And she poured it all out. I'm not going to live that way anymore. My life will never be the same. You see, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10 says, there's a godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Just being sorry is not enough. There is a godly sorrow that leads to change, genuine repentance. The difference you can see between Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. When Judas Iscariot felt sorry that he had betrayed Jesus, he brought the money and threw it in the temple. But instead of changing, he went out and committed suicide. When Simon Peter felt sorry for denying Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. But then he went back to the upper room and was restored by Jesus to discipleship. So the repentance that is asked for in the Scripture is not just tears, not just saying, I admit I'm wrong, not just guilt, but a willingness to change. Some of you may need to pour out an alabaster jar. Maybe you need to cancel a subscription to a magazine. Maybe you need to delete a phone number. Maybe you need to toss out some medicine from your cabinet. Maybe you need to throw away a bag of marijuana. Maybe you need to erase a date on the calendar or terminate a relationship to say, I am changing. When I was a senior in high school, my older sister Roseanne was graduating with honors from Cincinnati Bible College, 7 hours away from where I lived in Pennsylvania. And I was very close to my sister, and she was proud of me and always bragged to me about me to her classmates. But at her graduation ceremony, when she's graduating with honors, I chose not to go. Because we were having a senior class outing that seemed really important to me, and my girlfriend was going to be there, and I made a very selfish decision. And I said to my parents, I'm not going to go to Roseanne's graduation. I need to stay here for this senior class outing. And my mother was so upset with my decision, she chewed me out really big time. But I'm not going. When my mother and dad drove out the drive to take that seven-hour trip to Cincinnati, and I was there in the house alone, I felt so guilty. I was so sorry for my decision. And I stood there and cried and cried. And then I remembered my mother and dad are going to stop and pick up my aunt Bert just 10 minutes away. So I called my aunt and said, when my mother gets there, would you ever call me? A few minutes later, my mother called and I said, Mom, when you see Roseanne, please apologize for me. Tell her I'm really sorry I didn't come. And my mother said a terrible thing. She said, we're just 10 minutes away. We'll come back and pick you up. Well, I wasn't quite that sorry. You see, there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. I'm sorry that somebody's not happy with me. I'm sorry I got caught. And there is a godly sorrow that leads to life. And the repentance that the Lord wants is one that involves conviction and contrition and change. Because if you just keep doing the same thing, eventually the Bible says your conscience can be seared. The Bible says don't quench the Spirit of God. Warren Wiersbe said, the Christian isn't sinless, but we should sin less and less. Here's a third thing I want you to see about this woman. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he offers freedom of forgiveness. Jesus said to this woman in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. That's a Maybe the greatest word in the English language is the word forgiving. Nothing forgiven. Nothing is more liberating and motivating than really realizing your past is not held against you by God. If you watch the Judge Kavanaugh hearings this past week, the world wants to accuse you. The world will go back 30-some years in your past to find out what you did in high school and hold that against you. But the great thing about Jesus, he's such a friend that he says, I bury your sin in the deepest sea and you are forgiven. I remember it no more. Imagine a condemned murderer on death row, going to be executed tomorrow morning. But tonight, his identical twin brother, a Catholic priest, comes into the cell, ostensibly to administer last rites. But in the seclusion of the cell, the two exchange clothing. And the condemned murderer walks out of the prison, a free man dressed in the robe of a priest. And his identical twin, dressed in the garb of a prisoner, tomorrow morning goes to the electric chair. That would be incredible sacrifice and love. But that is a picture of what Jesus, our friend, our elder brother, has done for us. We were condemned to die in hell forever, in prison. But Jesus left the freedom of heaven, came into the prison of our world, and he takes upon himself the soiled garments of our sin, and he goes to the cross where the Bible says God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the price for us, and we walk out free, dressed in the robe of his righteousness. That is incredible love. The book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 7, says that the Messiah would come to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now that brother who had been freed would not only feel liberated, he'd be indebted to his brother for life. And if he had any character, he would want to make his life count. He'd be motivated to live a life worthy of what his brother had done. And this woman was forgiven by Jesus, and she changed. I have a friend who got enslaved to a sin. He got addicted to gambling. Everybody respected him. He's charismatic. He's loved. He was a Christian involved in the church. But he got deeper and deeper into gambling and deeper into debt. In fact, he was so far in debt, back in 1983, when the University of Kentucky played the University of Louisville for the first time in basketball in decades, though he's a UK fan, he'd been a basketball coach, and he bet that the University of Louisville was going to win that game. He bet $15,000 on that one game. And he felt, if I can win, it'll get me out of my gambling debt. He went to the game with a number of UK fans, and he was dressed in blue, and he said, hardest thing of his life, be such a hypocrite to sit there pretending to root for UK, but inside I was rooting for U of L because I wanted to make all that money. And the game went into overtime. And he went outside. He said, I couldn't stand it. I was almost sweating drops of blood. And I went outside and paced the floor. And when Louisville won, he was so relieved. And he promised God, I will never gamble again. But 2 or 3 weeks later, he was back into the addiction. And he got deeper and deeper into debt, gambling on baseball. Nobody knew it. His family didn't know it. He was doing it behind the scenes. But he got so far in debt, he was the vice president of a bank, and he began to embezzle money from the bank to pay off his debt. And when the auditors came in to examine the records of the bank, he knew the end was near. And the night before the audit was to be made public, he was lying in bed and realized it was over. He got up out of bed, took a gun from the cabinet, got in his car, he drove out Paris Pike outside of Lexington, got out of the car in a field, with the intent to commit suicide. He said, I put the pistol to my head and I cursed at myself because I just couldn't pull the trigger. He said, I took a practice shot and that shot near his ear ruined his hearing on that side of his head. He said, you know what kept me from committing suicide? I just was so afraid that I would go to hell. When Don came, he drove back home, a dejected man. His wife had found the suicide note, had called the police to try to find him. They understood what had happened, and they were there not to welcome him, but to arrest him. And he said, Bob, it was the most humiliating day of my life when the police took me out of my own home in handcuffs. And the neighbors were watching. But he said, when I sat in the back of that police car, one overwhelming thought came to my mind. I thought, thank God I don't have to lie anymore. Thank God I don't have to pretend anymore. I'm going to be free from that habit. Well, he paid his time in prison. He contacted Wayne Smith at the Southland Church. He became friends of Wayne, and the church welcomed him as a sinner. They put him on staff, and then today he's a preacher. Life has been changed. But there's that liberating feeling of not covering up our sin anymore. David felt that after he was confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba. He wrote Psalm 32, and he wrote, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of all my sin. You see, David was liberated from his past when he confessed his sin to God and received forgiveness. And the same was true with this woman. She was ecstatic, forever indebted to Jesus. And Jesus said, if the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. One other thing I want you to see about this woman. Jesus was her friend because he promised total transformation. Verse 48 says, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She could go and live a peaceful life. Up to this time, her life had been a life of turmoil and abuse and discontent, disrespect. Now she's going to go live a life of peace, transformed by the power of Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive your sin and cleanse you from within and leave you empty. He fills you with his Holy Spirit to empower you to overcome temptation and to live a transformed life. On the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter said to the people in Jerusalem, you've crucified the Son of God, but now God is raised him from the dead. One is going to be your judge. And the people were cut to the heart. They felt guilty, and they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can be transformed. You can be renewed. Maybe, through the course of time, that partier will become a Supreme Court justice. Maybe that ex-convict will become the next Mary Magdalene. Maybe that tainted politician will lead a Bible study. Maybe that stripper will give birth to a young boy who will be the next Billy Graham. The Bible says, anybody's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Years ago, I was paired up at a golf outing in our church with a sharp-looking 25-year-old young man I'd never met before. We're walking down the first fairway, and I said, Charlie, how did you start coming to our church? He said, well, it's kind of an unusual story. I didn't grow up in a Christian life. In fact, I lived a really hedonistic life in high school. He said, never went to church, hardly ever. But he said, my senior year on spring break, my best friend and I went to Panama City on spring break. And Bob, everything you see kids doing on spring break when you watch MTV, that's what I did. I don't know why he thought I was watching MTV, but that's what he said. He said, we did everything. But every day when we walked from the hotel to the beach, we would go by this big tent that said, Campus Crusade, free breakfast. Campus Crusade, free breakfast. We didn't know much what that was, but he said on Friday, we were so stoned and so broke, I said to my friend, let's go to that Campus Crusade tent and see if they'll feed us free breakfast. He said, we sat down, they gave us a big breakfast, we ate it, but a Campus Crusade worker came and sat across the table from us and began to give his testimony about how he'd lived a wild life in high school, but he'd given his life to Christ, and Christ had transformed him. We pretended like we weren't even listening. But a few things he said, I couldn't get off my mind. We flew home on Saturday. Saturday night, he said, I'm sitting in my mother's living room, and I am feeling so guilty over everything I've just done. He said, I just feel awful. I don't know anything about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but I feel awful. So finally, out of desperation, I called my friend and I said, hey, I'm going to pick you up in the morning. Let's go to church. Friend said, what? No, he said, I want to take you to church. He said, Bob, we never went to church growing up, except once in a while on Christmas Eve, my mother would take us to Southeast Christian Church for the Christmas Eve service. Only church I knew. So my friend and I came, sat in the very back. We kind of liked the music, and you got up to preach. And the very first words out of your mouth were, you'll never believe who's in church today. He's the biggest boozer and partier you've ever seen in your life. He said, my friend nudged me, said, how do you know you were here? He said, you were talking about that sinful woman in Luke 7 who came to Jesus, and Jesus befriended her and welcomed her and forgave her. And Bob, when you were talking, it was like somebody, there was nobody else in the whole room. It's like you were talking to me alone. And he said, as you were talking, tears began to flood down my cheeks. I didn't know anything about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I just knew something was happening inside me. And when I left that day, I said, I got to go back. He said, the second day I came to church next Sunday, same thing happened. And when you gave the invitation, I walked down the aisle. I gave my life to Christ. He said, when I was baptized, he said, I couldn't stop it. I mean, the tears just flowed out down my cheeks. But I knew why then. I knew I'd been forgiven. I knew I was free. I knew my past had been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And I wish you could see him today. Married a beautiful girl in the church. They have two kids. He's gone on to be faithful in the Lord. But if anybody's in Christ, he becomes a new creature. Old passes away. All things can become new. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that though we are sinful and there's none of us righteous, that Jesus came as our friend, as our elder brother, and he paid the price, and Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. We pray today that you would renew us again, cleanse us anew, and fill us anew with the Holy Spirit, that we will walk out of these doors today determined that though we're not perfect, we're going to sin less and less and bring honor to Jesus Christ. Empower us to do that. Empower us also to be a friend of sinners the way Jesus was. We pray in his name. Amen.
Song of invitation.